Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Now in our brief lesson, we shall discuss sorrow, but with a special notice of one kind of sorrow. Sorrow seems to be an inescapable part of the human existence. Because this is true, heaven becomes all the more attractive, doesn't it? There will be no tears nor sorrow, no sickness, no dying, no mental and physical pain and agony. No more will the saved suffer disappointment or the loss of any kind. But when sorrow strikes, it is an unwelcome intruder. We dislike having to endure it. But friend, there is a sorrow that we can experience that is not to be regretted, even though most sorrow is regrettable. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now these words were written to the church in Corinth, a church established by the preaching of Paul. Having come from Macedonia into Greece, he reasoned in the synagogues, teaching Jews and Gentiles, Acts chapter 18. Now his work met opposition. He was driven from the synagogue, but he went right next door to the house of one whose name was Justus and continued his preaching, and his efforts met with success. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And he remained there for at least a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And after Paul left Corinth, Apollos came and watered, not watered down, but he watered what Paul had planted, having already been taught the way of the Lord more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla. And Apollos used his ability of eloquence to help the church to grow. But after the departure of Apollos, the church was beset with a series of severe and church-shaking problems. There was division, a factious spirit, licentiousness, a lack of love, immorality among the members, an abuse of the Lord's Supper, the misuse and misunderstanding of miraculous gifts, there was envy, other kinds of disorderly conduct. Not much was being done among them to correct the problems either. It took a letter from Paul to set before them the truth they were supposed to follow. And this letter is known to us as 1 Corinthians. Now, a study of 1 Corinthians reveals the letter to be one of rebuke. It was stern in tone. It was severe. It was right to the point in the issues involved. Some today would have accused Paul of lacking love in writing in such a fashion. The letter was filled with things to do and things not to do. There were instructions on how to handle the problems and the problem makers. The condemnation of evil was forthright. It was absolute. Obviously, the Holy Spirit thought the occasion called for hard words and strong disciplinary action. And in that letter, Paul did not hesitate to move against sin in the church in a definitive fashion. Now, he did not just condemn sin generally, but much more. He condemned specifically the mind and the manners of the Corinthian brethren that were wrong. But there was something that bothered Paul. Having no desire to, as I sometimes said, skin the brethren, but having the duty to correct their evil, he pondered how those brethren would react upon receiving such strong words. Would they only rebel against the truth all the more? You know, some do that when truth is brought against their sins. Or would they respect the truth and respect his apostolic authority? Would they give heed to what he wrote them? Of course, he hoped for the latter response. For some time he waited for word from Corinth. Meanwhile, he continued his preaching from Ephesus to Troas and into Macedonia. In time, Titus, who had taken the letter to Corinth, came to him with a report of their reaction to his apostolic directions. Titus reported that the vast majority of the church accepted what he had said with a good spirit. Yes, a few seemed to have rebelled, but certainly not the bulk of the congregation. They were not intensified in their error, nor were they defiant. Rather, they grieved over their sins that Paul had noted, and they purged out the old leaven, even withdrawing from the disorderly, showing evidence of correcting the matters wherein they erred. Paul was therefore comforted by this report. He rejoiced over their attitude toward correction and their determination to follow the truth. Then Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote what we call 2 Corinthians. Now, while in this epistle he dealt somewhat with the rebellious that remained, the letter, for the most part, is filled with encouragement, congratulations for their successes, and urging the continuance of steadfastness. Now, this kind of letter was more pleasant to write and certainly more pleasant to receive. And in chapter 7, Paul pleaded with brethren to receive him. He longed for a place in their hearts. He was proud of the church in Corinth. He desired that they have a concern for him also as he went about preaching the gospel. Of course, Paul was an apostle, and it was far more important for Corinth to accept Paul and his teaching and his words than for Paul to accept Corinth. His words were the words of authority. And then he spoke of sorrow. He spoke of two kinds of sorrow. One kind of sorrow was not to be regretted. Now, whereas his former letter had been rather forceful and uncompromising, and the truth therein cutting into the decayed matter of sin in their midst, Hebrews 4:12, you know, teaches that the word of God will do just that. Paul was not happy to have caused a sorrow among them. He was sorry they had to suffer sorrow. He was not sorry that they had written like he did. He was sorry it had been necessary to write as he did. He was sorry they had suffered grief and shame because of what he had said. But while he was sorry about that, he was also very glad. He was sorry he had to expose their sins. It's never a joy to cause uneasiness and to provoke discomfort and disturbance in the minds of others. It's no pleasure to produce a sense of guilt and disgrace and humiliation. Nathan did not relish the opportunity to tell David, "Thou art the man." John the Baptist did not gloat over his rebuke of Herod and Herodias. But sometimes such things are necessary. We are to reprove and to rebuke as well as exhort. And reproving and rebuking are involved in preaching the word. Is it not obvious that with many there is far too much of an attitude of pacification toward sin and compromise with sinners? Nobody in his right mind would deliberately create sorrow unless there was a far more beneficial goal to be reached. Paul loved these brethren, and he loved them enough to inform them of matters they needed to know. He was willing to risk his acceptance by them to accomplish the salvation of them. They could not continue as they were doing and then go to heaven after this life, and he knew that, and they needed to know that. And he was sorry, but he was glad he had made them sorry, because they became sorry for their sins. Now this sorrow provoked them to repent and to get right with God. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" How could anybody regret causing sorrow that led a lost soul to be saved? You see, friend, there are two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. One may well be sorry for his sins, and that sorrow not be a godly sorrow. He may just be sorry he got caught. or sorry he's caused himself so much trouble. We've seen people like that, haven't we? They're not sorry for the sort of things that they have done. They're not sorry so much they will cease from their wrongdoing. Such people are not sorry enough to change and do better. You know, Judas was sorry for having betrayed Christ, but his was a worldly sorrow. Rather than appealing to the Savior for forgiveness, he chose the coward's way, and he hanged himself. But one can be sorry for his sins, and this sorrow lead him to repent, to seek forgiveness, to do better, and to be better. You know, Peter sinned when he denied Christ. He went out and wept bitterly. Who can deny that he was sorry? But of what sort was his sorrow? Does not his life thereafter show his was a godly sorrow? He turned again and gave his all into the service of the Christ. It is this godly sorrow that we ought not regret, because repentance is essential for salvation. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," Luke 13:3. The very first command that the Apostle Peter gave to the believers on Pentecost was to repent and be baptized. In Acts 17:30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repentance is essential for salvation. And that which leads us to do what must be done in order to be saved, although it may be painful, it is not to be regretted. We have never heard of a painless way to inform others they are lost and doomed for hell unless they turn. I just don't know of any way to do that. We have heard and seen many who were aroused and disturbed and even angered at first, but who were made sorry to the extent that they repented and obeyed the Lord, being baptized into Christ. In addition, Romans 2:4 teaches that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When one realizes the goodness of God and then becomes aware of his sins against God, and of course all sin is against God, he is cut to the heart, like those on Pentecost. He's made sorry. His sorrow and his realization of his offense against God causes him to turn to God and to be saved. Godly sorrow is to never be regretted, but it is recognized as that for which one can be humbly grateful. Our sorrow for sins can never equal the sorrow our Lord bore for our sins on the cross. But our faith, plus our obedience to repent and to confess Christ and to be baptized into Christ, can wash us clean by the saving blood of Christ. How glad we are then that we've been made sorry. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.